Okay. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your love and your compassion. We consider your greatness, which is beyond our comprehension. We consider your goodness, in which you have always sought the best in the lives of your people, and your grace upon us. Let us have grateful hearts so that we would be people who respond to your loving overtures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been talking about a little series here, a mini series within this larger thing that you don't maybe know it, but this is what I call holistic spirituality. And so we've been doing this for quite a while. But I'm now on the relational part and looking at the marital relationship, parenting, and then friendship is where we are right now. And we were exploring, I've got some images from Conformed to His Image, and this is actually page, if I look at the book itself here, if I summon it here, page 230. So in case you're wondering what you're beholding here right now, I do this in my Monday night study, and I do it also on my Wednesday morning study, but the image is a little smaller in the screen. We're going to see if we can get it larger. But I wanted just to explore with you just some things that we've been looking at thus far. And in doing so, then, we were talking about the five loves. Lewis calls them the four loves. But the five loves, epithumeia, is a love that is often translated lust, as we saw before, but it really can mean a positive thing as well. It can be, in this context here, it would be related to physical desire. And while that could be negative, it can be appropriately expressed in the relationship with marriage. As you know, money, sex, and power, all three of these things are not neutral. They have a downward pull, don't they? But each of those three things can be leveraged for the glory of God if they're used appropriately for the right reasons and the right way. And all of those components then can be leveraged, and so it is with this as well. And so we were exploring that we talked a bit about that. We talked about the concept as well of the physical oneness, which should be a reflection of a soulish oneness, and that in turn of a spiritual oneness. That would be an ideal way of seeing it. So it's much richer than just the idea of two bodies, but we're dealing with something more than that. We are more than our bodies, but it's also affirming the goodness of that gift that we've been given. We saw the word eros was the second word we looked at, and the word eros, we know in our own minds, we think of, what's the word in English that we think of for love? Erotic, you see, erotic love. But it doesn't have to be specifically sexual in the way the Greek language used it. And as I mentioned before, this language didn't appear, this particular word doesn't appear in the Greek New Testament. It's used in classic Greek literature. But this would refer more to romantic love, and romantic love will sustain a relationship for maybe 18 months, but you better have something more than that after that. You see, because you can fall into love, you can fall out of it. And so this is more of an emotional kind of a love. And so eros can be present with epithumia, with physical desire, or it can just be a kind of a romantic love in a broader sense. There, we've talked about another word that's not used in the Greek New Testament, and that's storge, and that was the love of affection. And that's the love that you would have for family members. As I said before, you're not going to choose your family members in most cases to be your friends. You probably wouldn't have, but you ended up with them. And you discover that you can have a love for them. It's a very humble love because it loves those who happen to be there. And so it's an interesting concept, unlike phileo, where there is a choice in that relationship, you see, where you choose your friends. So, and phileo, which is used in the New Testament, is very different from the eros in the sense of romantic love. Because with romantic love, the two lovers are looking at each other more or less, but in friendship, phileo, what are they doing? They're looking at the same thing. They're interested in the same thing. They have common ground. And it's that common ground we were talking about last week that cultivates, that sustains a relationship. And as I mentioned last week, the sphere of common ground is very commonly lost as time goes by if it is not intentionally cultivated. We observed this idea before when we were talking about this sphere where you might have this overlap between one and the other, and this overlap that we have here is that realm of common ground, the realm of mutual interest. So here is the man, here is the woman, and it's perfectly fine and appropriate for them to have their own interests. So I'll have interests that Karen doesn't have, she'll have interests that I don't have, and we understand that. But the overlap needs to be sustained, or what will happen is it will erode. Given time, what will happen is, if you're not careful, it'll become more and more diminished because it must be intentionally cultivated and developed, or that realm of common ground will often eradicate. Friendships, really, and relationships and with your husband, the husband and wife, and also with parenting, all of these things need to be cultivated because there's just a natural tendency for relationships to erode, to diminish, to decline with the passing of time unless steady, intentional energy is infused. It's like the second law of thermodynamics, as I said before. Left to itself, things tend to go to the higher states of entropy and become less and less ordered and organized. The only way you can overcome that is intentional infusion of energy to sustain the relationship, an intentional series of things. What are the things that we share in common? And asking those questions is good because we can then develop that. Otherwise, eventually, what will take place is that instead of actually having a little overlap, eventually that will completely erode until there's going to be the point, there's going to be just nothing at all. And often, as I mentioned before, this is a common phenomenon with the empty nester syndrome when the parents of children have built their relationship, everything that they have in the children and not then in one another. And that when the kids leave, they're two strangers under the same roof. It's an intriguing thing that that can occur. So what can we do to overcome that? How do we solve that? And I was mentioning last week that you've got to find areas that you still share. What are the things that you'd love to do when you were dating? And you go back to some of those things, those common interests that you have, and explore those and develop them intentionally. And I think that's a very critical area. And I mentioned some of the things that I share in common with Karen. And they then... story, narrative, literature, film, things of that sort, music. There's some common ground. Oh, we love the same thing. And we have the same taste, it seems, in music, the same taste in foreign films. We love the same screwball films together. You know, I'm very eclectic in my taste, but we have come to love a lot of things you probably never even heard of. For example, Pele the Conqueror, or the Tree of Wooden Clogs. I doubt that you even heard of those two films, but these are films that we actually love very much. Now, there'll be some things you may know about, Fellini, La Strada, and so Bergman and Andrei Tarkovsky, and so forth, but at the end of the day, we share these things in common, and by the grace of God, we find we have the same taste, which is a very good thing in literature or music or poetry or whatever. So that's been good. So that's what develops the phileo, the friendship, the companion, and companionship that takes place there. So that the two more companions are occupied with common interests. Whoops, wrong thing there. It's wonderful. If only life were this easy, that we could somehow erase our mistakes just like that. But common interests and common activities. So interests and activities are critical that you continue to develop. Otherwise, it'll slip into a rut of mediocrity. It's a guarantee. It just after a while will take... This is why I get really upset, and it bothers me a good deal when I see in restaurants couples who are sitting there across from one another, but they don't even communicate. And that is a sad, depressing thing. Why do they even bother, you know, going to the meal, you see? You might as well eat by yourself. I mean, where they just don't exchange hardly any words at all. And it doesn't mean we always have to be yapping, but how about a little communication, you see? So if you don't have common ground, you have less and less to discuss. And that's part of the problem that you have there. So that can be said. Now, we then talked about agape and how agape is the highest of the loves. And I defined it, and I always do seem to find myself defining it, as the steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. I like that idea of steady. It's an ongoing benevolence. Bene volens. You know that word, bene volens. What does that mean? Good will. Benevolence. You will what's best for the other person. And that's where trust comes in as well, because if you can trust that person that they always have your best interest at heart, though you may disagree on various issues, still, you know that they're at least seeking your best interests. And so benevolence, this is the heart of God. Good will, his will is his steady intention of his will toward our highest good. And he always wants what's best for us. Now, of course, in our journeys in this life, we find that there are going to be times when he allows things in our life journeys that they don't make any sense at all. And then we question, why would that be in our best interests? And then it can challenge our trust. And there are going to be times then we have those tests that go on. Can I trust him even though I don't understand what he's up to? And that really becomes a large part of this dynamic. Trusting him, because the point is that we're called to trust him, not simply understand him. And because God is God, and if I could figure out everything that he should do and will do, I'd have to be God himself. I'm not able to do that. So I have to recognize then, with my limited understanding and perception, I've got to cling to his character in spite of life's pain and discern that ultimately he works things for good in ways I cannot grasp. It's now, as going back to human relationships, we're dealing with a love that is not conditional. And so many times we find conditional love is a problem in our own life experiences. How many of us, for example, found ourselves in homes where there was some kind of performance-based acceptance? And if you didn't measure up, so you get four A's and a B. What did you get the B for? It's never enough. If you go through the hoop and they raise this, or they jump over the bar has been raised by perfectionistic parents, and it just never seems to be enough. They cannot seem to get the blessing. Performance-based acceptance then creates a great deal of insecurity. And so what we're hearing, looking at this kind of a love, is there are no conditions and no circumstances that can challenge it. If God has loved us, and if his love is unconditional, if his love is causeless, which it is, it's nothing in us that evoked it in terms of our how good-looking and intelligent and good we are, but rather, he loved us because he chooses to love us. Even when we were enemies, he chose to love us. And that's the remarkable thing. Even when we were at enmity with him, he still loved us. Romans 5 makes that very clear. And so, in fact, looking at that text very briefly, because it gives us a picture once again of what our own lives are to be like. Because when we see this, when he speaks about the fact that we tribulation, he knows because of God's character brings about perseverance, and perseverance produces character. We know you never develop character without adversity, and God knows this. And then this proven character, hope. But he says, while we're still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. And you hear about stories where someone at war will throw himself on the grenade to save his buddies. You hear about such things. But here, he goes on to say, though, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, you're not going to die for your enemies. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And so we see this reconciliation, a word that means we've been changed. Our relationship with God has been changed, and alienation has been replaced now by harmony, by shalom. And therefore, that's why Paul was able to say earlier, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, what do we have as a consequence? We have peace with God. Now, I believe then that peace in relationships is there's a parallel here as well. And where we have shalom in relationships is going to be cultivated because there is, and again, because of God's grace, we can intend what's best for the other person and seek and choose that which is best. We don't do this perfectly, but we do know that God's love is perfect, and that's why nothing you can do can make him love you more, and nothing you can do can make him love you less, which gives us a profound measure of security if you really think about it. We have security. And so in that sense then, now because he has loved us, he invites us to love others in the same manner, and he empowers us to do that with his indwelling Holy Spirit, so that when we walk by the Spirit, we can fulfill the deeds of the law. We can actually be able to be people who fulfill the requirements of things that are otherwise impossible to achieve. As I mentioned again last week, I think, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you realize that that this is read at virtually every marriage ceremony I've ever encountered, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Do I know anybody who's that way? No. I've let people down and they'll let me down. The reality is nobody lives in this manner perfectly, but here's the interesting point. This is really the life of Christ. Christ consistently did this because he was always filled with the Holy Spirit. He always allowed the Father then to empower him through the presence of the Spirit of God, and in him there was no sin. Insofar then, as we walk by the Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit, and we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. What is it? And the first one is this agape, love. And joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So here he not only tells us, here is the way you should walk, but then he says, not only that, I'm going to give you the power to do it. I'm not only going to tell you what the good life looks like, I'm going to empower you to do it, but you must choose to do it in my power and not your own. You must choose, therefore, to walk by the Spirit. Because if you try to do this on your own, even trying to do it for me, it won't work. You must allow me to live my life in you and through you as you, and through the abiding in Christ and dwelling and setting your mind to things above, and then dwelling in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, walking and keeping in step with the Spirit. The Spirit makes it possible. So insofar as you're abiding in Christ and walking in the power of the Spirit, then, as you're filled with the Spirit, you are able to do what would otherwise be impossible for us to do. These are supernatural qualities. So, if anything, marriage ought to drive us to dependence upon the Spirit of God, because you can't do this stuff well on your own, it seems to me. So, it's a vehicle that God can use. So, that I'm saying, then, is the kind of agape that God's given us. And he says, just as I have loved you, so you can love one another. I've given you not only a new heart, but of the power to walk in the Spirit who can make that occur. Because we well know that we all still have this capacity that Paul calls the flesh in Romans chapter 7. We all have that. And that, therefore, we can say, think, and do things we don't want to say, think, and do. But that's the inward, outward pull. The deepest you is holy and righteous. So this is a love, then, when we walk in that, that sets no conditions, stands firm in spite of circumstance, prompted by a willed choice to put another's interest above before one's own. The Philippians 2 metaphor as well, that picture of how Jesus considered the interests of others as greater than his own. Again, Jesus never invites us to do something that he has not already done for us. So he now is telling, now, just as I have loved you, I want you to love others. So that as we love God, we can see, we have a new identity in him. So loving ourselves correctly then, we have security enough to love others with compassion. It's not theoretical, but it's practical, and it's expressed in natural, that in actions. So it's, but I do say it's a divine love, it's not natural. So it's the only love that can provide the proper foundation for a successful marriage, a Christian marriage, because you see, with these other loves that we've talked about before are like flowers in a garden. And in that garden, then, when we looked at these other kinds of loves that we were exploring before, we had the concept. Let's see if I can find them. We're looking at where I may have to start over again here. Let's just write them out here. I'll go back to this. That's nice. I can just erase things just like that and then start all over again. So if you consider, we had the epithumia. It'd be good if I do this. So epithumia, what did that mean again? It meant desire, and it can relate, especially in this context, to physical desire. We had eros, that had to do with romantic love. We had storge, that had to do with the love of affection. And we had phileo, that had to do with the love of friendship. But then I want to suggest here that agape is the power that can take these human loves and make them become what they were intended to be. These by themselves are not sufficient. When they're energized by agape, then they become the other loves become divine human loves, you see. Because interestingly enough, each of these loves by themselves can contain the seeds of their own unique forms of hatred, because they can be distorted. Augustine was right when he described sin as disordered love, that you can take God's good things and disorder them. So in the concept here that we're looking at, we're saying that we're arguing that agape then alone can turn that and that and that and that into what they were intended to be. There's a whole bouquet. There's a garden, and that they're empowered by the agape of God so that they become divine and human loves rather than merely human loves. And that's where I'm saying they're cultivated, nourished, weeded by agape. Without it, the other loves degenerate and become ends in themselves. And that is, to me, a very important concept. Now, Gary Chapman, I wonder he has a popular book called The Five Love Languages. I bet how many of you have read that? I'm just curious. Why is this side more read than this side? I'm not quite. But anyway, and it's a very helpful book, and because he distinguishes five languages. What's the predominant language, perhaps, that we can use to communicate to our spouse? Well, he distinguishes quality time. So he talks about quality time. He also distinguishes words of affirmation. So we have time, words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. Now, I think one error in the book, in my opinion, is that it's almost as if he's saying, well, she has this need, that's her love language, this is his love language. Not exactly, because the fact is we have all five. And differing degrees. And so there's a spectrum of each of the five, and it would be probably more nuanced to say that someone might have a combination of these, and these are more dominant and these are less dominant. But that said, though, you do get the gist, though. So if I discover that my partner's love languages really are time spent, quality time spent with her, and words of affirmation, but what if my language has to be service or gifts? So if I give her stuff or serve her, she may not pick that up as being love because it's a different language. And it goes back to Archie Bunker in All in the Family. This gets so long ago now, you hardly remember him. Remember he used to say, the reason you don't understand me, Edith, is because I'm speaking in English and you're listening in dingbat. So I still remember that idea. So what he's saying is we got two different languages going on here, you see. And so the idea is that how can I adapt? Although I would construe these things as love, I need to be a student of my spouse. And you are required, because you're married to a mystery. I think you already know that, but the more you understand that, the person's going to say and do things that are mysterious to you, that won't make sense, and you were not meant to marry yourself. You need to have that difference, and the differences should be celebrated. They're not competitive, but rather they're complementary. And so when you celebrate that, but that's why my discovery has been over the years, that the truth is usually somewhere immediate between her opinion and mine. And that I get a kind of a more balanced combination by seeing, because she is much less of a risk taker than I am. She wants more security, I take more risks. And so if we put our heads together on an issue, doesn't mean we have to see eye to eye, but at least we can understand each point of view and try to make decisions that are more immediate between the two extremes, it seems. So one person gives you a balance and balances out the other. And so in welcoming that's very important for us to do. So if I discern then another person's gift is this, I need to adapt accordingly, because otherwise I'm just trying to do it in my own terms, you see. So that to me is a very important idea. Chapman similarly wrote a book, The Five Love Languages of Children, and it's the same principle there, because each child, as you know, is going to be very different in personality and temperament and so forth. And so that's just the nature of that. Are there any questions on these languages? Yes. Is there no hope that your spouse will change? That is one of the problems that we have. You see, there are three things that happen in a marriage ceremony. They go down the aisle, you see. The whole idea is that they, let me see if I can remember this again, because it's a cute little story here. There's the aisle, how does it go? I forgot the thing now. But it basically comes down to three. I've almost got it now. There's something. I'll change him is what it comes down to be, is what the aisle, they sing a hymn, and there's another word in there. But basically the idea here is I'm going to change that person. And as soon as you make it your agenda to change another person, you're making a real mistake. That is not the purpose. Marriage is not about finding the right person, it's becoming the right person. So you're the one you discover needs to change. We'll talk about that in a little bit here. But in my mind, that's very critical. And that is why, in fact, this picks up very well. Don't try to change your spouse. You were married to that person for a good reason, because that person will balance you out in ways that you need. But at the same time, there's a legitimate, and this is complicated stuff, because it's the difference between a desire and a goal. I got it now. I remember you go down the aisle, and then you come to the altar, and then they sing a hymn, I'll alter him. That's what it was. That's the joke. It just popped into my head, I'll alter him. Yeah, at least it came there. But the goal, though, is really then to be concerned about being one who serves the other person. And that's why in this relationship, I need to be concerned with serving the other person. And pleasing the other person. The greatest enemy of marriage is a selfish attitude that focuses on the other person's character and my needs. You see, so that is a huge issue. And generally, we have this idea that if we look at their character, well, what about me? What about my needs? You're making a blunder. The best way of looking at it is to look at their needs and my character. Now, that's, again, not our natural default. But that's what we're called to do. Your mission has never been to change your person. It's to transform your own life. And that's the difference between a goal and a desire, as I was just alluding to before. Because with a goal, if I consider this concept here, let me just add a little box here for you. The difference between a goal and desire is very profound. And if I consider what that looks like, a goal is to change something. It involves something that's going to happen, something will be achieved, a desire. You see, I, for example, suppose your husband or wife, your partner, suppose your spouse is always late, and your desire is, of course, it drives you nuts, you see, and so then you have the, so if you make that your goal, to change the other person and get them to be ready on time, guess what you've just done? You've committed yourself to manipulating them. It's a legitimate desire, but not a legitimate goal. Do you understand the difference? You can desire. I can pray about it. I can desire a change in the person. That's a minor thing. Go to the more serious things. I can desire that they have a greater interest in Scripture or whatever, but I can't make them, because as soon as I make it my goal, I'm committed to manipulating the person to try to get them to do that. You see? And that would be a terrible blunder. So we typically make this blunder of really confusing the two. It's legitimate to pray about a person's change, but don't. The minute I tried to take that under my own control, it's begun to be something that's problematic. That's why I'm suggesting then that the matter of character and needs is very profound, because if I look at it this way, I see it this way, that my character, I should be looking at my character, not hers. I should be looking at her needs, not mine. Now that is the essence of an other-centered approach, and it is not natural. I'm not claiming this, that it's natural. But then again, is the spiritual life, the Christian life, natural? Is it easy? The answer is, it's not easy, it's impossible. The only way it's possible is if Christ does it in us and through us as us. But it's not just let go, let God. It's also a choice to actually entrust ourselves to Him, to trust in the Father, abide in the Son, walk by the Spirit. Choice to walk as we walk by His power. As we do that, then, we're inviting Him to manifest His life in us and through us. Insofar as we walk and keep in step with the Spirit, then things that were formerly impossible become possible, and you can actually consider the needs of another as more important than your own. It is actually possible for you, then, to focus on your character issues. Because again, it's not finding the right person, it's becoming the right person, and that whole enterprise is needful. So if I can understand that, it helps me a good deal in this process. I don't know if that helps that with your question or not, but that's a challenge. Any other questions that we had? Yes. Between intervention, suppose there is, yes, there's going to be some times when things may be so serious that it's, then it may need something more, it may be necessary to invoke the assistance of other people. That's where counseling comes in and other things, and there are times when there are other agencies in the body of Christ that make it possible for us to do that. And so that's the role of spiritual gifts. It's the role of people who've been called to teach or to counsel or to minister. And those are also needful things as well. And so, again, I can make it a desire and seek to do that, but I can't manipulate the person if they're not willing to go to counseling or if they're not willing to do the thing. And even an intervention can blow up in your face if you're not very careful. You see, so there's no guarantee, is there, in this kind of business? It's just as Luke Timothy Johnson called the church a messy grace. Marriage is a messy grace as well. You're dealing with imperfect people. We're going to let each other down. The fact is that forgiveness is necessary, and it's very difficult then when you have that condition. And then when a person violates trust, and then there is, for example, immorality. So if you violate that, then you have more complications that go on. So then you have a trust issue, because forgiveness is grace, but trust is earned. So it's very complicated. I'm not saying it's easy. Relationships, you might have noticed, are very difficult. It's the most wonderful thing on the planet and the most difficult thing on the planet. And that is why relationships are always something that we have to explore. But what is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's relational. And only by the dynamic of knowing and loving Christ, and then seeing in who and whose I am, approaching relationships out of the overflow of Christ in me, I can at least be other-centered and seek to do that. Sometimes, though, there are going to be relationships where there's going to be challenges. In fact, there can be spiritual warfare within a household, as Jesus clearly predicted that there would be. He's often divided. And when there is a difference in the spiritual interests of one and the other, that becomes increasingly difficult. It complicates the matter, indeed. And often Satan then can try to attack us through our loved ones. And we know that is a very, very real reality. So it's very complicated. We know that. It's never smooth in this life. But all of this, though, I believe, even there, can be used by God for a greater good that I can't construe. There are sometimes needs, then, in a family member, with one family member and another family member, or husband and wife, but it could also be with a parent and child. It could be also with friendships. There may be needing to have boundaries that go on as well. Sometimes people can become toxic. So are they trustworthy? Are they toxic? So I'm simply saying this. As I have to approach it, it's like, it's as Paul says it, inasmuch, let me go to Romans 12, it's worth your looking at. In Romans chapter 12, he brings out a very important principle. He's describing, be the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty, do not be wise, respect what's right. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice he's saying, there's no guarantee. You can try to make peace, and you can ask for forgiveness or whatever, but there's no guarantee the other person will reciprocate. And so then what he's saying is, as far as it's up to you, you do it, and it's all you can do. I can't control the other person's response. And so there's the other side of it as well. So, I don't want to get too drilled down on all this because it's a huge topic. But let me just focus on this matter of personal worth needs, because this is, in my opinion, very, very important. And if we're looking at it from that standpoint, if personal worth needs for security, for significance, for satisfaction, if I'm looking at the other person to provide that, don't let me down, we're going to say. I've married you so you can give me security or whatever. Don't let me down. Problem is they're looking to the person, not to Christ. And that is a mistake. Because God may mediate our needs through people, but they're never their source. He is. So if Jesus is the source of my provision, God may or may not mediate it through other people. But even when there's no reciprocity, when I do the deeds of love, still, I'm not destroyed because there's the one who loves me unconditionally. And he's the one who does that. But he chooses to mediate our needs through the body of believers as well. So you're not trying to exploit the relationship to get them to do something. But I need to look to Christ then. And that's really to renew my mind. And then I can liberate the partner from unrealistic demands and find fulfillment rather than frustration. So I'm suggesting here that my deepest longings are satisfied in him, and then I can give to the other person without necessarily expecting or demanding anything in return. Ideally, it works best when both are in the same spiritual context, when they're both being nurtured and in Christ. Now you have a tremendous power because Christ in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling both of us. The closer we get to Jesus, the closer we naturally can become to each other. And so that makes perfect sense when you consider it in that manner. It's like the imagery here of a pyramid here. And I see I'm out of time, but just one last image here. Consider a pyramid here. So if I'm coming, if I'm coming to know him, God, in a better and better way, and it is, if it's the man and if it's the woman, the more I get to know him and the more she gets to know, what happens is we can become closer to one another as we go up. So there is a process where naturally the ideal thing would be for us to pray together. to serve one another. And that's another thing that I find very important. If we are not praying together, it's going to be a lack of proper communication. Couples that pray together, read the scriptures together, worship together, are far less likely to have divorce. In fact, hugely less likely than couples who do not. Let me pick up this theme up next week and just go from there. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I pray that you'd guide our thoughts and give us the grace of holy desire that we would be the people you intend us to be, that we would love and serve our partner if we are married with you in mind. And that if we are not married, we would love and serve our friends again with you in mind and in your power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.